Go ahead and get into the sermon now. You know, recently I heard a story of a man who flies a lot for business, and so he was going, as he often did, to get on a flight, to fly for a business trip. He was an experienced flyer, and he wasn't one of those ones who gets a little nervous on a flight too often. So he got on his flight, you know, everything was going fine, they got up in the air, they started to level off, and the seatbelt sign came off. And you can see the flight attendant starting to get the food ready, the drink cart ready to start doing the things as is typically done on a flight. And then all of a sudden he noticed the seatbelt light came back on, and he looked up and the flight attendants were quickly buckling everything in and buckling themselves in. And as soon as they sat down, he said the plane started jumbling and bouncing back and forth and rumbling all over. So he looked out the window and he could see clouds and lightning. And he realized they'd flown straight into a lightning storm. Which, if you've ever been on a plane and done that, it adds a little excitement to your flight. He said everyone on board was looking pretty worried as the plane continued to bolt around and jolt around, and you could see the fear and anxiety on many people's faces. He said, but then as this was going on for a few minutes, he looks up and there's this little girl sitting a few rows up. Her legs are folded in her lap and just reading a book, seeming oblivious to everything going on around her. The storm continued for minutes, and the bouncing and the bumping around. You could see the people kind of gripping the armrests and their knuckles were white, or people with their heads down seemed like they were praying. And if you've been on a flight, it's a little bumpy. You've probably seen that before. So eventually the captain of the plane came on the intercom and said, you know, they'd run into a storm. I think everyone at that point knew what was going on. But he said, you know, they'd be out of it soon. Don't worry. Things will be fine. Most weren't too reassured because of how bumpy this was compared to most. And again, you could see all the people's fear and anxiety continuing to increase. But through it all, he kept seeing this little girl sitting in that seat, completely oblivious, reading her book as if nothing was going on. After what seemed like an hour, they did indeed get out of the storm. The plane settled down. The rest of their flight went smooth. They landed, and everyone was a little relieved. But this man couldn't get over how calm this little girl looked a few rows in front of him. And as they were offloading on the plane, he happened to walk by this little girl, and he looked down at her and said, you know, I noticed during the storm, everyone on the plane was clearly nervous and shaken, yet you sat there so brave as if nothing was going on. The little girl looked up and responded, no, my dad is the captain of the plane, and I knew he'd get us home safely. I had nothing to worry about. And the man was pretty amazed at her resilience, but also the trust that she had in her father. You know, she, unlike the rest, had the benefit of knowing the pilot, but also knowing how good the pilot was and how much the pilot loved her and cared for her and made sure to get her home safely. Something the others, including himself, didn't have the benefit of having. And that reassurance, that trust of the pilot, made her not so fearful while all the bumping and bouncing was going around that made everyone else a little fearful. You know, because it's much easier to trust someone when you know them, especially when you know of their love and concern for you. Now, if we broaden that story a little bit, could we place ourselves in that little girl's shoes? Imagine that we're on an airplane ride, maybe symbolic of our life, and that the pilot was our father or God. How much trust would we have in him getting us home? Would we be worried, maybe grabbing the armrest at times, squeezing the hand of the person next to us as things get a little bumpy? Or would we be sitting there with the realization that we have ultimate trust in the captain of our plane, the captain of our life, and completely trusting in his love for us? That even if we hit some turbulence, some rough times, that he'll get us through the bad storms, that he has it well under control. See, as humans, trust, I think, is actually a difficult thing. Something that sounds simple to ask, do you trust God or do you trust a friend or a family member? But trust is paramount to our faith and actually every relationship that we have as human beings. Trust is the foundation to building positive relationships. Trust leads to growth. Trust leads to success. And it leads to progress, not only within personal interactions and relationships, but also in business. If you ever heard of Stephen Covey, he writes all types of books on successes for companies and businesses. And he has one that's called The Speed of Trust. And he spends a whole book talking about the importance of trust between businesses. And he has stories. He talks about how these huge billion-dollar contracts are made between partners that work together. And that so often, whether a deal goes through or not, is how much one CEO feels he can trust the other person. Because if they're going to rely their business on what someone else is promising to do, then they better have a lot of trust that they're going to do exactly what they say they're going to do. And so this concept of trust isn't only about trusting in God, but it's about trusting other people, becoming people that are trustworthy, and learning how to have relationships that are founded on trust. It's an aspect that's paramount to all aspects of our life. To be honest with you, I've been struggling to write the sermon. Probably for over a month I've been working on it because it just wasn't quite where I wanted it to be before I presented it. The more I studied it, the more I thought about it, the more I meditated, the topic got bigger and bigger. I warn you today that it's still a pretty big topic. But the more directions it kept going, the more I studied it and considered all the different aspects and parts of trust that are important for us to consider. I felt like I hadn't done it justice yet, and there's more to say, more to uncover, so I kept putting it off and kept kind of working on it more and more till I felt like I had an accurate way to present it to us today. And it's still going to be a two-part sermon. Today I'm not even going to get into the aspect of the interpersonal trust between family members and church members, but just focus on the concept of trust with us and God today. And I have a second part coming with that other aspect of trust for us to think about within congregations and families and relationships as well. Because really, as we think about it, trust is the foundation of all relationships, all businesses, the health of a congregation, the health of a church as a whole is based on trust between members and the pastors, between adults and the youth of the church, whether they're going to continue in the same way that they grew up. It's a lot going to have to do with the trust that they feel from the people that were teaching them the things that they're told. Trust is a must for any relationship to be truly successful. If I could just ask you for a minute to think of someone that you trust, whether it's a family member, a friend, a coworker. If you find someone in your mind who you trust, how quickly and how successfully can the two of you work together? How quickly can you get things done? And how peaceful and how easy is it when you trust that person? Now think of someone that you don't trust. Maybe your favorite politician, I don't know. No, someone that you don't trust, whoever it is. How effectively would you be able to work together? How quickly could you accomplish a task together if you didn't trust that person? How much peace would you feel after that interaction? Would you trust that whatever they say they're going to do, they're actually going to get it done? Or do it to the level that would be satisfactory for what you needed to be done? Now, what if you hired someone to do a project on your house, but you didn't trust them? How would that make you feel with that thought going on? That maybe you gave them the keys and they're working on your house and you aren't home. How much trust would you have to get to that point with someone? You see, trust plays an integral part of our life and the peace that we feel within it as well, of how much we trust those we interact with. Now, whether we trust someone can be as small as wondering, did that person tell me the whole truth? To maybe, do I still have my wallet? Or, are they going to do what they said they're going to do? And are they going to do it in the way they said they're going to do it? Now, if we stop and ask the question, why has God created this physical life in the first place? And what would he say the answer to that is? Why does he allow the tests and the temptations in our life? Why does he allow suffering and heartache, sorrow and pain? Why does he allow challenges to our faith? I think if we really answer that question, it's because God has to trust us before he gives us the keys to his kingdom. If we think about it for a little while, I'll use Dexter as an example. He has a while before I have to give him keys to a car, thankfully. But some people aren't so far away, or maybe you've had to do that before. Before I felt like I could trust Dexter with the keys to a car that's going to put not only his life in danger, but the life of anyone else on the road, I have to feel like I could trust him enough that he's earned the trust that I could give him that responsibility. And that's a scary thought for me right now. Again, he's 4, so obviously he has a while to go. But it takes a lot of trust to give someone that type of responsibility. God has offered us the kingdom of God. Not just entrance, but actual to become a part of the family of God. To have the power of God to be eternal, just the fact that God is offering that in itself is astonishing. If we think about it and all that it comprehends and the power that God is wanting to share. That he's not wanting to make a bunch of servants that just do whatever he says. He wants to make people that are willing to choose his way and trust him and love him. And that's pretty mind-blowing to think of what he wants to share with the rest of mankind. But before God gives those keys to anyone, he says, I have to be able to trust you. So he gives us this life, and he allows these challenges in our life to answer, can God trust us? He has to trust that we won't abuse the power. He has to trust that we won't cause suffering, or that we won't be another Satan, or really much worse, since the power God's offering us is on a magnitude not even comparable to that. He has to trust that we trust him enough to submit to him, even when we don't understand. To sit and be still while being rocked in the storm, knowing that he is driving. That we'll never rebel against him, or always be willing to submit to him. Now, I only want to look at one scripture within this context of God having to trust us today. That's over in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 16. I think oftentimes we think about, yeah, we have to trust God. But I don't know how often we stop and think, you know, God wants us to trust him so that he can trust us. Luke 16 and verse 10. Kind of dropping into the middle of a thought, but it makes the point. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. In Luke 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? It's a pretty small, simple statement, but he says, if I can't trust you with the small things, then why would I trust you with something bigger? Trust is something that kind of comes in increments. That Dexter, before I would trust him with keys to the car, I'd give him something not quite as valuable or dangerous. And if he handles that well, that's going to help me to trust him to take the next step. And here God's saying, if he's going to trust us with the true riches, what can be there more than true riches than inheritance into the family of God? He says before he can trust us with those true riches, he has to be able to trust that we're going to be faithful to him, or that we're trustworthy in what he's giving us. And so it's important for us to think about this concept of trust today as we talk about it, and talk about how can we grow in our trust of God, to remind us that all of it's really to help God know that he can trust us. That doesn't mean we're ever going to get it perfect, but it means that he wants us to be people who are seeking his way. People who trust him enough that he can trust us. You know, he has to know that we can trust his promises. That we trust in his plan and his decisions. We have to trust when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Or when he says, not right now. We have to trust when we don't have the answers and it doesn't make any sense to us. We have to trust his timing and his way of handling things. We have to trust when he says, this is sin, don't have anything to do with it. God has to trust that we fully trust him. Again, trust is a difficult thing because it goes beyond even belief or faith. It gets to the heart and core of being a Christian. Not only in the aspect of us trusting God and God trusting us, but also in how we learn to trust one another, how we have to become people that are trustworthy. All these aspects of trust are huge to what it means to be a Christian. And the word trust itself in the Bible is actually much bigger than just belief or faith. As we consider the word trust, we'll see it actually is much closer to the biblical idea of hope. Which actually isn't how we view hope in the English language either. That hope in the Bible has to do with a firm confidence of something that's going to happen, like an expectation. If I say I hope it's 75 degrees and sunny tomorrow, and I don't have a firm confidence that that's what's going to happen. I can hope that, but when the Bible talks about hope, It talks about a firm confidence in what God says. We can believe those things and have hope in it because we have a firm confidence that it's coming to pass. And the word trust actually is very closely connected to that in biblical terms. It has to do with a firm confidence opposed in just believing in something. It's even connected to taking refuge in or confiding in. That if we say we trust God, it means we take refuge or confide in who He is and what He says in terms of taking shelter or protection under. Now, Oxford Dictionary defines trust as a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. Again, Oxford Dictionary says trust is a firm belief, and notice these four different aspects, of reliability, of truth, of ability, or strength of someone or something. I find that interesting because it has to do with two very specific things then. Trust comes down to believing in someone's ability and their character. That if you have one without the other, you really can't have trust. That has to do with reliability and ability. Because I can have these giant things that I promise you, and I could be sincere in wanting to do it and have a character say, I'm really going to try to make this happen. But if I don't have the ability to make it happen, then it'd be unwise for you to trust me in doing so. Or vice versa, maybe I have the ability to do it, but I don't have the character that you can actually trust that I'm going to do what I'm going to say. And again, it's not something that we would often trust. And so it's something important for us to consider as we begin this topic today, that trust has a two-part component that has to do with the character and the ability of the person that we're trusting. That we have to trust that God has the character to do what He says, and also that He has the ability to make it come to pass. And one without the other isn't true trust, or isn't something that should be trusted. So again, this is a huge topic as we consider it of us trusting God, or God trusting us. You know, maybe it begins with asking the question, do I trust God? If I just ask you that question in itself, how would we answer? Do I trust God? Hopefully we'd say yes, but to me, as I ask and think about that question, it seems almost superficial. Now that covers such a huge question that we almost can miss what we're actually even answering. That has to do with, I think, more specific questions. Maybe questions like, do I trust His mercy? Do I trust His forgiveness? Or do I trust His answers? Do I trust His guidance and plan for my life? Do I trust His word and His laws? Do I trust His promises? Because I think if we break it down to specific questions of aspects of what we trust in God, it changes from this big overarching theme that's tough to really answer to specific things that we can think about in our own life. Now, do I trust in God's goodness, His faithfulness? Do I trust His judgment and His fairness? Do I trust His timing and His decisions? Do I trust His love, His righteousness, His laws, and His power? Do I trust God enough to tithe when things are tight? Do I trust God enough to lose my job to obey Him? Do I trust God enough to let Him repay evil? Or do we trust God enough to wait on His timing? And then when we ask those questions, it gets a little bit more to the heart of what it means to trust God than just to ask, do we trust God? Again, I think these things make it more personal, more relatable to the life that we live. You know, I think the scripture that focuses on this so much is over in the book of Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Kind of a foundational scripture to your relationship with God. It begins, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. See, Proverbs 3:5 begins with the concept that I'm focusing on today, trust in the Lord, he says, with all your heart. And he gives kind of the contrast to that in the next line, and lean not on your own understandings. Because trusting in God, especially with our whole heart, often flies in the face of leaning on our own understandings. Because what God does, how he operates at times, doesn't make sense in the physical realm. It doesn't always make sense. If we only trust on our own understandings, then our trust in God will sometimes be missing. So he begins by saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understandings, your own way of thinking how things should be and operate. He says, in all your ways acknowledge him, or look to him and seek him, and he will direct your paths if you look to him. And then he kind of gives the context of this in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Because the concept of trusting in God opposed to leaning on our own understanding then comes down to what he says in verse 7. That if we think that we're so wise in our own eyes, that my understanding, my way of thinking that this needs to go down is better than God's way, then it means we're a little too proud for really what God is trying to do in our life. That we think that we have the answers that makes more sense than what God's scriptures say. That, you know, God has given an answer, but I like my way a little bit better. That it usually comes down to verse 7, this concept of pride in our own life. So as we think about this concept of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, you know, how do we do that? Again, I've asked lots of questions to begin today of how do we trust in God's mercy and forgiveness and goodness and judgment and timing and fairness? How do we trust all those aspects of our life to God? Again, can we answer yes to all those questions, that we trust all these different aspects of God? It's a pretty hard thing if we really think about it and admit it. It's hard to just say, yes, God, I trust all these things. I trust your timing. I trust your answers when you say no. I trust that you fully forgive every one of my sins, and I let go of them, and I don't carry them on with me the rest of my life. And that's something that we struggle with at times of actually letting go of our sins once we've gone to God and asked him to forgive them. Do we trust when he says, not right now? Or he says no? No, do we trust him when we have to suffer for doing right, when someone else seems to be getting blessed for doing what's wrong? Do we trust that fairness and that goodness and that justice that God is? Do we trust his faithfulness when he allows a child to die, or a loved one to suffer, or for me to lose my job or a health trial to never end? That's when it becomes hard to trust in those aspects of who God is. We may mentally know that we're supposed to trust God in these times and these questions. We may know that God knows what's best, but to really believe it, to trust it when things are crumbling all around us, can be quite hard. To say, God, I trust your timing. I don't know why you keep not healing me, why you let this bad thing happen, but I trust it's for the best because it's in your plan. I don't know why you allow this trial to come, but I trust that it's in your power to stop it, but you didn't because it's best for some reason in my life. That's hard things to really admit and accept. To say, I know it's in your power because you control everything. So if you let it happen, it must be because it's for a purpose I can't yet see. Because I trust in the scriptures that say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He says, all things work together for good. It's hard to see that sometimes when things aren't so good in our life. So how do we get to this point where we can say, yes, I trust God in all these things, even in the tough times when nothing makes any sense, when we don't understand why this is going on? Today I want to look at four different ways that we can grow in trusting in God to come to some of these answers that we need in our own life. You know, four ways we can look at how we develop this trust that God wants us to have in him. You know, point one is that we need to acknowledge what God has done for us. If we're wanting to trust God, it begins with recognizing what God has already done for us. And I think if we start here, we'll see why it's so foundational to us learning to trust God. We're turning to the most common scripture in the whole Bible, John 3:16. Because as we begin here, I think it opens our mind to the love that God has for us And it helps us to understand, just like that little girl did, that we can put our life in someone's hands who loves us this much. John 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, that scripture is quoted all over the place, and maybe it's lost its meaning a little bit, but if we stop and think about what this tells us, that the Father of the whole universe loves us, loves mankind so much that he sent his own Son to die in our place. Now that's the God who he's saying, just trust me. Trust me with your whole heart that everything I do is because I love you. If we begin there, I think it gives us a little more help to say, well, God, I don't understand this, but I know the love you have for me because you've demonstrated it through your actions, through the sacrifice of your own Son. It helps us to have that trust a little bit deeper when things are not going our way in life. Because God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ, his own Son, to die for you and me. The Father sat there and watched his Son suffer, to be beaten and killed for your sins and my sins, all the while having the power to stop it. And yet because of his desire to reconcile mankind back to him, to offer us forgiveness and mercy, he let it go on for you and me. Jesus Christ willingly went through it to become our high priest, to be our Passover lamb, to take our place and wipe out our death penalty that we owed because of our sins. He suffered and died for us so that our sins could be wiped out and so he could relate to us, that he could be a faithful high priest who could say, I've suffered, I've been betrayed, I've been there, I've been in the low points in life, and I can relate to you and I can give you comfort and help and strength. So as we consider trusting God, it begins with this concept of recognizing what God has already done for us. As we look at how can we trust God more, it begins with recognizing the sacrifice that the Father and the Son have began by making for us. By considering the sacrifice, the price that was paid by the Father and the Son on our behalf. They love us enough to do this, enough to suffer for us. It should give us confidence that everything they do is out of love for us. It should lead us to boldness as we come to God through prayer. And it should give us confidence to trust in all of God's promises and everything that he lets happen in our life, because it's all funneled out of this concept of his love for each of us. We see this played out a little bit more over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. In Hebrews 10:19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That word boldness really means confidence. That we have that confidence through the sacrifice and the love of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In these verses, there's so much packed into this, but notice this theme of trusting in God begins with having boldness to enter into that presence through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says that we draw near with true hearts and a full assurance of faith, and that as we do that, we hold fast the confession of our hope. That these concepts of hope and full assurances and boldness all come back from acknowledging that sacrifice and that love that the Father and Jesus Christ demonstrated through the sacrifice to reconcile us back to them. Now, how much love does that show that they have for us? And how much boldness and confidence and hope should that give to our life of what they want to do for us and the love that they have for each of us? Because when we really begin thinking about trust, we should see trust as the opposite of fear and worry and doubt. That trust keeps us from spiraling into depression or being too self-critical. When we trust in the sacrifice and the love and the mercy of God, then we have nothing to fear because we know His sacrifice is enough for our mistakes. We know that His love is enough to help us to get us through the tough times in life. If we really think about it, trust is actually opposite of the health and wealth gospel. Trust is the opposite of the health and wealth gospel. Maybe you never thought of it that way. Sounds a little counterintuitive. But the more we trust God, the more we recognize that the health and wealth gospel isn't actually true. You know, the health and wealth gospel says if I obey God, then everything's going to be good. I'm going to have an easy life. I'll be blessed. Nothing bad is ever going to happen. But the truth of the gospel is that I acknowledge life isn't always going to be easy or pretty. That I might not always have or ever have good health or wealth, but yet I fully believe I'm where I am because God says this is where I need to be. That's a tough place to get to, but that's the truth of what it means to trust God. That's the opposite of saying, well, I always get good health and wealth because I obey God. No, it means no matter where I am, I trust that's where God wants me to be. Because trusting God says I won't lose faith if I lose my health or my wealth, but instead during the trial I'll look to God opposed to looking away from God. Now, I think Matthew 7 and verse 24 lays it out quite plainly. Matthew 7 and verse 24. I find it interesting, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of this huge three-chapter section where Jesus Christ came and expounded the law. He said, you know, used to think it was enough not to murder, now I'm saying you can't even hate. That he expanded what it meant to be a follower of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the very end of this, at the end of chapter 7, right before he finishes this teaching, he gives them a little story. He says, now that you've heard all these things I have to say, this is what I want you to do with it. In verse 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So notice it doesn't say, well, because you obey me, I will keep the wind and the storms and the floods away. He said, no, a wise man will build his house, and all these things are still going to come. But because they're founded on my truth and my words, you can get through it. That if you trust in me, we can get through the storms. Because then he contrasts it in verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And after that it says, and Jesus ended his sayings. That after he gave all these profound teachings, he says, now that you've heard these things, you have two choices. You can either do what I've said, you can trust my words and my teachings, and you'll be able to get through the storms. The storms are still going to come, but you'll be able to manage them. Or if you hear what I say and don't live by them, the storms are going to come, and they're going to wipe you out. It's quite the opposite of the health and wealth gospel. He says, I'll help you get through them. I'll give you peace and comfort, but you still have to face the storms. And that's what God is telling us to do when he says, you have to trust me with your whole heart. That when the storms in life come, we have to come back and say, I'm founded on the rock. And that's what's going to get me through. Because we have to realize the truth of the gospel isn't that we trust God enough, everything is going to be good. Plenty of food, easy jobs, and perfect health. The truth of the gospel is if we trust God, he'll always be able to get us through it. God will always give us enough to go on because of his love for us. Now, we won't go there for sake of time, but it goes back to what the Apostle Paul, an interaction he had with God. Now, we think about it. In Corinthians, Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he had. And he said he had a health situation that he dealt with day after day. And he said he pleaded with God over and over. And God gave him a pretty succinct answer. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said, this is what you get, Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, it's much harder to go through these things and believe that God allows challenges to help us grow than to believe in this health and wealth gospel. To trust that God says, "I'll allow you to go through storms. I'll allow you to suffer at times because it's what's best for you. I'll help you handle it, but it isn't going away because this is what you need." Do you trust that? And that's where it becomes hard to trust God. Because we're told throughout the Bible that we're going to have tribulation. That life is going to bring challenges, and life isn't always going to be easy. But God says, if you're founded on that rock, if you trust me enough to hold on to me, then we'll get through it all. Now, our natural reaction is to say, "No, God, I really want this to go away." And that's okay. God doesn't want us to not pray for the things that we want. But we can ask. Again, Paul said he pleaded with God. But eventually God gave him a pretty clear answer. He said, "This isn't going away. That this is what you're going to have to deal with." Now, we actually see an example of this through Jesus Christ himself. Notice over in the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. So this is where we get to point number two today. And that's that we have to look and desire God's will, even when it's really not what we want. That we have to look for and desire God's will, even when it's really not what we want. This seems counterintuitive again, but we'll see this played out through the life of Jesus Christ. Mark 14, verse 36. Here at the very end of Jesus Christ's life, for the last night in essence, and he said, in verse 36, Jesus Christ praying, he says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So we see Jesus Christ at the end of his life pleading with the Father. Because we know Jesus Christ, when he came to this point, he knew exactly what was about to happen. You know, in a little over a month, when we go through the Passover, we read in Isaiah, as we go through the suffering servant, when he talks about the things that are going to happen to that servant before he suffers the death to become the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ is the one that prophesied those things. He's the one that inspired those things. And so at this point in his life, he knows those things are coming. And we see the agony in his life as we read these prayers that he had. And so as those things are going on in his mind, notice he actually prayed to the Father. He says, "All things are possible for you." He acknowledged God had the ability, he had the power to take it away. And he says, "Please take it away," or "take this cup from me." But he doesn't end it there, because he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And I think that's where it comes down to this concept of trust becomes quite hard. Because trust means we always end up with that last thought, "But not as I will, but as you will." This was a fervent request, and yet Jesus Christ knew that he trusted in God's will and plan. He trusted in God's judgment to the point of giving up his life to suffering a terrible death, all because he trusted in God. And so the second point we need to consider as we grow in trust is that we have to always look for and desire God's will, even in the physical sense when it's not really what we want. And there's a conflict here in essence in our own mind, because we don't want to suffer, and yet we say to God, "But I want to seek your will. Even though I know it means it's not really what I want, I want it because I know that's what you want for me. Because it's about your plan for my life, not my own plan and my own comfort." Trust means we look for and pray for God's will, even if it's not easiest, even if it's not really what we want right now, because ultimately, it is what we want, isn't it? It's a tough conundrum we're in. It's the same place Jesus Christ was at, recognizing what was about to come in his life, not wanting to actually have to go through it, but knowing he did want to go through it because that's what was needed to reconcile mankind back to God. Because did Jesus Christ want to suffer? Of course not. But did he want to redeem mankind back to God? Of course he did. And so he looked at the big picture. He knew he had to drink of that cup and fulfill the plan, even though it wasn't easiest, even though in a physical sense, it's not at all what he wanted to go through. And isn't that the ultimate lesson in trusting in God? Going through something we really don't want, because we know that's what God actually wants for our life. Because he wants us to learn and grow because of the greater plan he has for each of us. Trusting God doesn't mean we all of a sudden enjoy suffering, but it means we accept it and trust that God is in control and through his love does what we need most. But it's a tough place to get to. Thankfully, God doesn't always make us see trials through to the end, but he asks, are you willing to choose my will over what you want and what's easy? What you think is best? Are you willing to submit and trust me, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when it's going to be hard? Which is why trust is so hard. No, we won't go there for the sake of time today, but that's exactly what God was asking Abraham in Genesis 22. In the story of Abraham, he finally was given his son Isaac. And about 20 years later, God told Abraham, now you have to go sacrifice your son to me. The son that you've been waiting for, the son of promise, now I'm asking you to go and sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham had to go and take a 3 days journey to get to the place God commanded. And as Abraham went, his head had to be spinning in this conundrum that he was in, that he wanted to trust God. He knew that God promised specifically through Isaac that his descendants would come. And so all this had to be tough, that it didn't make any sense to him on a physical level. And yet he went all the way to the point of ready to sacrifice Isaac when God told him to stop. And he said, for now I know that you realize the trust that I expect for you to me. It's interesting, we won't go there either, but in Hebrews we're even told that Abraham could do that because he believed in his heart that God could resurrect Isaac. That he said he actually resurrected him, received him from the dead in the sense that Abraham had come to the point where he said, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I have faith that even if I go through with this because you command it, that you're going to resurrect him and bring him back to me. And that's the faith that God expects us to have. That takes a lot of trust. Now, the third point I want us to look at actually is a story from Abraham as well. The third thing we have to consider as we think about trusting in God is that trust means we have to learn to wait on God's timing. Trust means we have to learn to wait. And I think that's a tough thing for us to do. To be patient and to wait. Now, if we go back with me to Genesis chapter 15 for a minute, we'll see a story play out that kind of shows the flip side of this concept. Genesis 15 is when God is confirming these promises to Abraham. And God is telling Abraham, you're going to have all these blessings, all these descendants. And Abraham kind of says, yeah, and yet I don't have a single child of my own. That it's going to be one of these people born into my household. Now verse 4, God answers him and says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And notice Abraham's response. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's interesting here that Abraham believed the promise of God. It's recorded here. Romans kind of goes back and alludes to these promises. And yet we see in the next chapters we go over, as a promise didn't come soon enough to Abraham, that as he believed God, we're told he believed God, yet that belief didn't go all the way to the full-fledged trust and waiting in God's timing. Because Abraham and Sarah came up with their own plan to make these promises come about because they got tired of waiting. And that's where earlier in my sermon today I said belief isn't quite the same as trust. Here we're told Abraham believed God, and yet he wasn't willing to wait and trust God for his own timing and his own way. And so in chapter 16 we're told that Sarah gives her handmaid Hagar to to Abraham, and he has a child through there. And yet God says, no, this isn't the way that I planned it to be. That he's going to bless Ishmael, the son, through this. But he said, no, this isn't the son. The son is coming through Sarah, as I told you. And so we drop down to chapter 17 and verse 15, and notice what it says. This is when God said to Abraham, as far as Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, or that Ishmael might live before you. So it's interesting, we get this account after we're told that Abraham believed God. And so we see then this concept of belief and trust, putting it into action, letting it dictate our life and our timing, fully submitting everything that happens to God, are two different things. That Abraham had a belief in God, but he wasn't quite to the point of trust at this point in his life. That he went his own way to make it happen the first time, and then even as God reconfirmed, no, it's going to be a different way, that he actually laughs in his heart, because he didn't think that God was going to do it this way that he told him he was. And we know the story, God makes it happen and God fulfills his promises because his ability is never too little. But what we see here then is that Abraham missed a lesson in trusting God. That he trusted in his own timing, he believed God's promise, but he tried to make it happen his own way. He wasn't willing to trust and wait for God's timing. Because God's timing always happens in his way and according to his plans. And when we try to do it our own timing, we often mess up and make a mess of things, as we see Abraham did here, as he did it his own way. Now, there's a beautiful psalm over in Psalm 37 and verse 7 that reminds us of this need to trust God and be patient as we do so. Psalm 37 We won't read the whole chapter, but most of Psalm 37 actually comes back to this concept of trusting in God, even through challenges in our life. Verse 3 begins, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So he gives all these things about the beauty of trusting in God and the blessings that do come. And then verse 7 he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret because it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Again, this whole chapter is focused on this concept that even when something that looks bad, looks like it's prospering, God says, if you wait it out, it's going to work out. That you have to learn to wait on the Lord, and it's going to be fixed. And again, verse 7 specifically says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Learning to wait patiently is a hard thing for us to do as human beings. But if we're really going to trust God, then we have to learn to be patient and wait for God to fulfill his promises and not become so fixated that we try to do it our own way. You know, trusting God also means that sometimes we have to block everything else out and focus solely on God. That's in essence what he's telling them here as well in Psalm 37. Don't worry about what else is going on. Don't be distracted by the people that seem to be blessed when they're doing wrong things. He said, you need to wait for me and be focused on me. Because trust runs, as I said before, counter to fear and worry and doubt. And yet, in our life, it's easy to lose sight of God's word, of God's voice guiding us, and seeing everything else going on around us. We see two very interesting stories back in the Old Testament that illustrate this last point. And so point 4 I want us to consider today, that if we want to trust God, We need to learn to block out anything and everything else that distracts us from God and His promises. But to trust God means we block out anything and everything else that distracts us from Him and His promises. Again, there's two interesting stories that are quite closely connected back in the book of 1 Kings. We'll begin 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, as we learn to trust God, a big component of that is blocking everything else out. The distractions that may come. 1 Kings 19 and verse 11. So as we pick up the story, chapter 18 is where Elijah, you know, does these miracles and he confesses of the true God and he defeats the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He'd be riding pretty high. Then we get to chapter 19 and he runs away from Jezebel because of her hatred for him. And we get down to verse 11 and notice what it says. It says, and he said, here God talking to Elijah as he'd been out in the mountains. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know, there's lots of things we can learn from this account and all the things going on. But I think there's one very simple point. That Elijah had become distracted. That he'd become distracted, focused on Jezebel and all of her hatred and her things she was saying she was going to do to him when she got a hold of him. And so he ran away. And so God brings these huge things, an earthquake, a fire, this wind, these things that are huge in power, can be quite distracting. And yet God said, I wasn't in any of those things. And that through it all, he says, there was a still, small voice. And it's an important thing for us to think about as we learn to trust God. That again, Elijah was worried about everything else going on. That he said, well, I'm the only one. Everybody else is killed, so I'm on the run. But really what Elijah was saying is that he was letting everything else distract him from what God was doing in his life. That he let everything else, including Ahab and Jezebel, distract him from what God was performing in his life. And he was afraid and he was running. And God said, you need to stop and you need to listen. You need to submit and trust me, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's hard to see what's going on around you. Now that's when you have to stop and listen and trust me. Now we have to look for God's still small but constant voice no matter what's going on in our life. And it's easy to get distracted, to have doubts and fears. But when we recognize God's still small voice is always there, even through the storms, we just have to look and stop and listen. It's not always defined, but it's always there. And so again, this last point is that we have to recognize and look for God's voice and God's direction in our life and avoid the distractions. Again, I told you there's a second story that shows a similar thing, but actually quite a flip as well. Over in 2 Kings chapter 6. So we move to 2 Kings 6. We're again given a story of someone who lost sight of God, but instead of a still small voice being that reminder, something quite a bit more dramatic. 2 Kings 16. Here we move from Elijah being the prophet to Elisha. And at this point in the story, Elisha had been kept being told where the armies of the Syrians were going to be. And the king of the Syrians was convinced that one of his own men was betraying him and telling the Israelites where his armies were going to be. And one of the men finally says, no, it's none of us, but this prophet Elisha in Israel knows everything that you say. And so his next decision then is to find Elisha and trap him so that he can't, you know, betray everything that he's thinking. So we go to chapter 6. We drop down to verse 16. Actually, let's go to verse 14. I'm sorry. So once the Assyrian army is told where Elisha is, it says, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, so Elisha's servant, rose early and went out, there was an army, surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so this servant goes out in the morning. The night before they were in the clear, and now they're surrounded by this huge Syrian army. The same army that they had been betraying in the sense by telling Israel where they were going to be. And notice Elisha's response in verse 16. "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." I'm always amazed at such a simple prayer. Open his eyes that he may see. Maybe it's something that we need to pray as we want to learn to trust God more. God, open my eyes that I may see. That I may see what you're doing in my life. That I may see your power and your majesty. Help me to remember not to be distracted by what I see around me. Because notice what he gets to see. It says, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness, and according to the word of Elisha." And so we don't see that this huge flaming army of chariots comes and destroys the Syrian army. But what we see then is that God is saying to this servant that I've got it under control. Now look at my army in relation to this army that you're so afraid of. This army that's distracted you because you see them, that they have you surrounded. It's an important thing for us to remember as we go through life, not to be distracted. That if we want to trust God, sometimes it's looking for that still small voice. Sometimes it's praying to God and saying, "Open my eyes so I can see your power and be reminded of what you're capable of and what you do for me day after day." So again, as much as these two stories are kind of opposite in how God shows his power, they both remind us that we can't get distracted. Elijah was distracted by Jezebel and all the things going on that he ran away. And here we see the servant distracted by this army that he sees surrounding them. And both times, God reassured them that I have it well in control. But it's an important thing for us to remember because we all come to places in life where we kind of become fearful and forget where we're looking. That we get distracted by the things going on around us, instead of being focused on the God that protects us. No, Dexter at preschool, or as Whitney's doing preschool with him, they learn memory scriptures every once in a while, and Dexter learned Romans 8:31 not long ago. It's always fun to hear him say it because he quotes it, you know, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" He used to answer it because he'd say, "And the answer is nobody." He kind of added that to the scripture. But that's really what the question's asking, right? That's what Elisha was showing his servant. If God is for us, then who can be against us? This army looks big until you see the army that God has at his disposal. And so Dexter can quote that, and it's neat to see. But he reminds us of the trust that he has. I'm amazed at how often he talks about God, about something will be big or something will be loud, and he'll say, "Well, God's bigger," or "God's louder," "God's stronger than that." Out of the blue, no matter what we're talking about, he reminds me that, well, God's better at whatever it is than I am or anybody else. Because that's in his mind how he views it. And I think that's something interesting with little children. You know, God tells us many times to become like little children. If you look at a little child, the amount of trust that they have in their parents, but also just the trusting nature that they have, that they can have so much trust in God. I think as we get older, we kind of lose trust in a sense. But little children are an awesome example of what it means to trust. Whether it's a little child that has the trust that his dad can do anything, or that his mom is the best mom ever. The trust that they have that we can't compare as we get older, because we lose some of those things as we grow up, I think. But God reminds us that we need to be like little children. And one aspect of that, I think, is learning to trust God just as a little child trusts their parents. Now, as we begin wrapping up today, there's an interesting story we won't go to in the book of Daniel that maybe we can think about, and sometimes a Bible study leads to these. There's actually a few scriptures in the Bible study today that I almost turned to, but I thought I'd save for Bible study. Now, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to be thrown into the fire, They gave the king an answer that they said, you know, our God can deliver us, but if not, let it be known. Those three words, but if not, were showing everyone they were talking to a level of trust of God. They said, our God can, he has the ability, but if in his plan he chooses not to, let it be known we still will not worship you. That we still trust that our God is going to handle it one way or another. That as we begin to think about trusting God, it comes down to that concept of, God, this is what I want, but if not, I still trust you. Because to trust is to move to a stable conviction that whatever God decides to do is the right thing. It means being at peace with what he does, what he decides, and when he decides. It's to accept that God often acts in ways we don't expect or understand, in ways that are different from or even contrary to our notions of what's best for ourselves at times. That God often permits evils for some greater good, even if this greater good is hidden from us. Many of us have experienced difficulties that were quite devastating to us at the time. In some cases, we've later come to understand maybe why God permitted them. We can see how we grew from the experience or it led to something better. Well, at the time, we definitely didn't want to go through it. In other cases, however, we maybe went through it and still have no idea of why we had to go through what we did. But to say, God, I trust your decision. I trust it is for my best, to learn to be at peace with that answer. Now, trusting God doesn't mean thinking that he'll eventually give in to what I keep praying about. Trusting God means being at peace with whatever he wants, knowing that he wants it is enough for me. That is the best answer I could ever have. Now, ultimately, trust comes down to living James 1:24. It's my last scripture to look at today as we conclude. James 1, verse 24. I've talked to many people before who say they just don't understand the scripture. That doesn't make sense. But when we put it in the context of trust, as we've talked about today, I think it's the only way the scripture truly makes any sense. James 1 and verse, I think I said 24, I'm sorry, James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. No, it doesn't say that you start having joy because you're going through a trial, that you don't find joy in the trial itself. That when we're suffering, God doesn't say, well, you have to sit there and enjoy being in pain. No, that's not quite what it actually means. Because it doesn't say count it all joy in your trials, but count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because he's telling us that when we can find a joy in trials, it means that we're acknowledging that he's creating something in us through the potential that he sees in us. That this is where we're going if we truly trust God. And it doesn't mean we like it, or we enjoy it, or we look forward to them. That we don't count the trial as joy, but we count joy in the fact that God is refining us. That God is building and growing in us what he sees our potential to be. You know, that word potential is huge within this context. Potential really means the difference between where we are and where God wants us to be. And God allows things in our life to help us to get to where we are, to where he wants us to be. And sometimes going through that, just like if you want to grow in a skill or a sport, it takes practice, it takes hard work, and it's painful at times, but those things are all necessary to grow and to get better. So again, I ask the question we began with today. Do we trust God? Probably not as much as we need to, at least I know I don't. To always pray, not my will, but your will. Even in the midst of our biggest trials and challenges in life, to be able to say, God, you can fix all things. But even if you don't, even if you know there's something else that needs to be done, if I have to go through the fire, I pray that your will be done, because I trust it's what's best. I trust your judgment and your love. And I trust your timing, and I wait for you to do it your way. I won't get distracted and let fear and doubt stop me from trusting in you. I'll look for your still small voice, knowing you're always there, the God of angels' armies. I trust that God has the character the love, and the wisdom to do what is best for us in all circumstances, and to believe that He has the ability and the power to make it come to pass in the way that we need. That is what it means to trust God. It's a firm belief in the power and the character of our awesome, loving Father.